Okay, we're going to turn to those two chapters I read from the book of Ezra, chapter 2 and chapter 3, page 535. On the way in, you should have been given a sheet, and that will give you an outline of what we're going to be thinking about this evening. So, I think it was 3 weeks ago, before Easter, on a Sunday evening, we began to look at the book of Ezra. In doing so, we're carrying on the story, the history that we left in the end of 2 Kings. So, those of us who are here regularly, we looked at the life of Elisha, and then we carried on in 2 Kings, and we came to the end of 2 Kings. The end of 2 Kings, the land of Judah is defeated, Jerusalem's destroyed, the people are carried away into captivity. But we saw there's that glimmer of hope at the end of 2 Kings, because one of the kings who was taken away, Jehoiachin, one of the last kings of Judah, had been taken away into captivity, and the end of 2 Kings tells us after being in prison, the king of Babylon raises him up and gives him a place at his table and gives him provision from his hands. And there's hope that perhaps God hasn't completely finished with the people of Israel after all. And so the book of Ezra then takes up the story of how at the end of that captivity, the people return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and restore the worship. So I said last time, just to give you the book of Ezra, this 10 chapters, isn't it, covers about 80 years. So it begins in the year 537 BC, the first year of the reign of Cyrus. The first 6 chapters cover about 20 years, okay? During that time, the people return and rebuild the altar, lay the foundations of the temple. But then in chapter 4, opposition comes, and the work of the temple stops for about 15 years. Nothing's done. And then the beginning of chapter 5, some prophets come along, Haggai and Zechariah, whose prophecies we've got later on in the Old Testament. They come, stir up the people, and the work restarts, and they do that. And we have this bit where the Persian governor isn't very sure about it, so a letter gets sent back to Persia, to the emperor, and are they really allowed to build the temple? And so the work comes back, the news comes back, and they finish the temple. Chapter 6, they finish the temple, and the Passover's held. Then there's a period of about 57 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7 when suddenly Ezra comes on the scene. And Ezra comes and speaks to the people, because there's been a decline. We're going to be thinking tonight about dedication display, but then as time goes on, there's a turning away. And when Ezra gets there, the people are not as they should be. And so he preaches to the people, and there's a reformation. So that's the outline of the whole of the book. It's about 14 years after the end of Ezra that the next book comes up, and Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. So, chapter 1, we looked at last time. We saw God is stirring people up. How's this work going to happen? How's it going to go? Turn about? Well, first of all, in verse 1, he stirs up the spirit of the king of Persia. King Cyrus. So suddenly King Cyrus is writing a decree that the people of Israel can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It says in verse 1, doesn't it? The Lord stirred up Cyrus. So God's at work in the heart of a king, because kings are in his hands. And then in verse 5, he stirs up the people. So it says God moved the spirits of the people in verse 5. To return to the land and do that. You remember we thought last time, in spite of the cost, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the danger, to go all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So, 537 BC, about 50,000 people leave Babylon. Long journey, 900 miles all the way back to Jerusalem. What a journey that must have been, wasn't it? All those people, 900 miles. Think, what must have happened on that journey? It must have been exciting. There must have been some interesting moments on that journey. Must have been some dangers. Must have been some things that we'd like to know about. Well, we're not told about any of that. Chapter 1, they're in Babylon. Chapter 2, they're in Jerusalem. And what we get is not an account of the journey, but a list of the names and numbers of the people who were on it. Now, we might go, well, we prefer a list of, we would like to know a bit more about the journey than this list of names, but that's what God's given us. He's given us a list of names and numbers. So let's think about that for a while, because it's got some stuff to tell us. What does this list of names tell us? It reminds us of several things. It reminds us we're dealing with real history, okay? Goldilocks and the Three Bears doesn't begin with a list of names. But this does, because this is real people. This is a real story. These are real lives. People who lived and breathed and trusted God and died. This is real lives, real people. This is the story of what real people filled with the Spirit of God can do. Ordinary people like you and me. It reminds us too, the Lord knows his people. Okay, the fact that these people are named and precise numbers are given tells us these people were noted by the Lord, known to the Lord, numbered by the Lord. The Lord knew the people. He knew who left Babylon, who made this cost, who made this journey, who was ready to put themselves out, who was ready to uproot their families and make this journey all the way back. They were all known to the Lord. The Lord knew and named and numbered them. No one was overlooked. No one was forgotten. I mean, the numbers are precise, aren't they? So just for example, look at verse 10. The people of Bani, it doesn't say, the people of Bani, around 650, something like that. It doesn't say that, does it? It says 642. There were 642 of them. Those last two mattered. They were known and noted, each one precisely. So that's true of the Lord. We've seen, haven't we? We've been on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at Jesus as the Good Shepherd. What's true of the Good Shepherd? He knows his sheep. By, let's have some interaction. Name! Yeah, he does. He knows his sheep by name. He knows each one. The Good Shepherd doesn't say, I've got sort of 99-ish, that will do. He goes, there's one that's gone, and I'm going to get it and bring it back, because each one matters to the Lord. And we're just reminded of that here. The numbers, the names. Known, noted. The Lord remembers what's done for him. The Lord knows you. If you're a believer here tonight, let me remind you again. The Lord knows you. You're one of his. We're not just here. The Lord knows how many. I don't like counting, actually. I don't like counting how many come to church. But the Lord knows everybody, doesn't he? So that's the name reminds us of that. Then this list of name also reminds us of the purposes of the Lord. Because it's not an insignificant issue who these people were and where they came from and who their line was. Because that matters, doesn't it? Because God has made promises. He's made promises that a Savior is going to come from Adam, through Abraham, through David. And we need this line. We need to know God's faithful. And so some of the people who are listed in this list are in the list in Matthew chapter 1 of the genealogy of Jesus. And so we're thankful this list matters. In fact, you find that in verse 62, we didn't go make our way all the way down to verse 62, there were some people who couldn't be quite sure. They couldn't be quite sure of their family tree, their family line, and so though they said they were of the tribe of Levi, they weren't actually allowed to serve as priests until that had been definitely established, because it matters, because God's purposes were bound up with this list. So the fact that we're given not an account of the journey but a list of names does teach us some important truths. So these are the people who return them, and they're real people, and they're people of real dedication, ready to leave all that they've known and come back to Jerusalem. And what I wanted to see from the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 is how their dedication to the Lord was displayed. How is their dedication displayed? We say, these people, they're amazing. They're so dedicated. Look, what did they do? How is it seen? Well, I want to just point out three things tonight. It's displayed in their giving, it's displayed in their unity, and it's displayed in their priorities. Okay? So first of all, their dedication is displayed in their giving. That's verse 68 and 69 of chapter 2. These two verses describe how these people who'd returned gave to the work of rebuilding the temple. They knew that money was needed if the temple was going to be rebuilt. They knew that they had to give, and their dedication to the Lord was displayed in the way that they gave. Okay? So how did they give? They gave promptly. That's the first thing. As soon as they get back to Jerusalem, they gave to the work. So it wasn't once they sorted themselves out and worked out how much money they needed to live and build their own house and worked out how much they might have spare and then we'll give a bit. No. Giving to the Lord was the first thing they did. As soon as they arrived back in Jerusalem, before they even begun to build their houses, I think, they straight away give to the Lord's work. And that should be true of us. giving to the Lord should come first. If I can put it like this, we don't have pay packets anymore, do we? But the first bit out of the pay packet, the first bit out of the monthly income, should be a case of, well, let's see what we want and we need, and when we've bought everything and had everything we want, let's see what we've got left for the Lord. Should be the Lord first. Actually, all that we have is the Lord, isn't it? They gave promptly. They gave willingly. Look at verse, which verse is it? Verse 68. They offered freely, okay? So it wasn't that Zerubbabel has to sort of put them on a guilt trip and, you know, tell them about all this poor old temple and twist their arms behind their back and get the, you know, the trumpeters to play some sort of stirring music while they take up an offering so that they'll give. No, they give freely, willingly, gladly. It was a delight. They knew what the Lord had done for them and what the Lord had given to them, and so they freely with a glad heart give. You still with me? You can turn to the New Testament. Can you turn with me to the New Testament? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are about giving. We don't very often talk about giving, do we? I don't particularly like talking about giving, but it comes up. When it comes up, we talk about it. So it's here in our passage tonight. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about giving. And chapter 9 and verse 6 says this: but I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's how God wants us to give: gladly, cheerfully, with thankful hearts. And what should motivate us? Well, if you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, what's the last verse? See the last verse, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I mean, anything you give to the Lord, anything I give to the Lord, is nothing compared with what he's given to us. He's given his Son. That ought to make us cheerful givers, shouldn't it? So they gave promptly, they gave willingly, they gave thoughtfully. So it says back in our passage now, let's head back to our passage. It says they gave according to their ability, beginning of verse 69. And this was something they thought about. It's something they considered. It wasn't that sort of Zerubbabel, you know, finished the notices and said, now we'll take up an offering, and they're all scrabbling around in their handbags and stuff. What have we got in there? I don't know. Have we got a bit of money in the bottom of the bag? No. They thought about it. They carefully thought about what was needed. What do they have? They gave according to their ability, thoughtfully. Now, sorry if you've taken your finger out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because you have it there as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is speaking there about the wonderful way the churches in Macedonia gave. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, look at this. Let's be challenged by this. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. So not just according to their ability, but they said, well, what can we give? What's best? And then they go, well, let's give a bit more. let's do a bit more than that. That's how they gave. Same expression is used in chapter 9 and verse 7, isn't it? As he purposes in his heart. Okay, so they gave promptly, willingly, thoughtfully, and generously. Okay, so it says, we're told in verse 69 again, back in our passage, that they gave 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 miners of silver. Okay, so we go, well, that sounds quite a lot, and it is quite a lot. Okay, I looked it up. What's it say? I don't know, you might have a different version. It might say 500 kilograms of gold. That's 80 stones. Okay, that's about, I don't know what, 8 of me or something like that. or maybe in my dreams. And 3 tons of silver. So that's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. That's generous. Especially when you think these people have got to build their houses. They've got to buy their materials. They've got to settle down in the land. They've got a lot of stuff to sort out for themselves. But they give generously. So our giving should be generous, shouldn't it? Our giving to the Lord should be generous. Not what can I get away with, but what can I give? And it is a way of knowing the Lord's blessing. Now, of course, there have been people who have abused that, haven't they? And, you know, rich, you know, sort of prosperity pastors that say, you know, you give me £10 and the Lord will bless you with £100. But that's not how it works, is it? We don't give in order to double our money or whatever it is. But the Lord promises. You know, if you give sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you give generously, you'll reap generously. So, giving is one of the ways they should. In Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is about 100 years after this. Malachi's got a lot to say about giving. He talks about holding back the tithe, as God speaks about it, is robbing him. Will you rob me, he says. I mean, I'm robbing God, that's a pretty frightening thing to do, isn't it? And he makes clear that it's actually just a sign of a more serious problem, of a lack of giving, of lack of commitment to God. Now, I'm happy to, I don't know anything about what anybody in our church gives. I don't know anything about it. Mark and Alan deal with that, and they don't tell us anything about individual giving at all. So I'm free, without any of you thinking, oh, he's getting at me tonight, to be honest with you, and well, myself as well, and face that challenge tonight. How is their dedication shown? Here are these people. Think of this. They've travelled all this way. They've got the whole job before them of sorting themselves out, settling themselves, getting a base down in the land. But the first thing they do is generously, freely, gladly, promptly give to the Lord. Spurgeon, he was great, wasn't he, Spurgeon? He said, the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. That's what he said. And that might well be true sometimes, isn't it? So there's a challenge for us this evening. The Lord's work needs money, doesn't it? To do things for the Lord here, we need to give, don't we? We need to support the work. Okay, how was their dedication seen in their giving? Secondly, in their unity. Ah, this is great. Verse 1, look at verse 1. We're told in the seventh month they gather, people gather together. Do you see the expression there at the end of verse 1? As one man to Jerusalem. This was a sign of their dedication to the Lord. They're not all off doing their own thing, looking after their own concerns, building their own little empires, establishing themselves. They come as one man in their dedication to the Lord and his work. They're united in their zeal. They're all zealous for it. It's not just a few keen people are doing this while everyone else is off doing their own thing. They're all there. They're as one man. That's important, isn't it? And they're united in their purpose. So there's not a few of them saying, well, we need to build our own houses first, or we need to build the wall first, or whatever it is. That they're united in their purpose. It's to set up the altar of sacrifice, offer sacrifices to the Lord, build the temple to the Lord. The Lord's got to come first. His house has got to come first. And they're united in that. They're like one person. It's like if there's just one of them there. They're so committed. That's one way dedication to the Lord is seen. We're not all out for our own little empire and our own little concerns, but we're just concerned for God and his name and his cause and his kingdom. James last week took us, didn't he, to the letter to the Corinthians. And you see, don't you, in the church in Corinthians, in that letter, that there's disunity there. They've got parties and people saying, oh, I'm for this person, I'm for that. They've got their own little concern, their own little empire, their own little hobby horses, if you like. And it was a sign that they weren't as dedicated to the Lord as they ought to be. So we need to pray, don't we? We're blessed, we're so thankful for the unity that we do enjoy in the church. And we need to protect that. I mean, to see that as a sign of our dedication to the Lord, that we're committed to serving the Lord together. We're not just out for my own, what I want, but we're out for what for the Lord's honour, that we're committed to that, that we're united in that. Our priorities are the Lord, his work, his word, his ways. Unity is a sign of dedication. Look at also at verse 9. Of chapter 3, this is speaking now about, in a sense, about the leadership. Then Jeshua, we have the same expression here, Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. So this is the leadership now. The leadership are united. And I just want to say before we move on, that is so important in a church. Not only that the church is united, but the leaders are united. So you need to pray for that, for those of us who are elders, that we'll be united and one in our purpose together. Thankful that we are, but we need the Lord to protect that. And for us as church officers, elders and deacons together, there'll be a unity as we seek to lead and oversee the work here. So let's pray for that. The Bible says, give yourself to that. Give yourself to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then the dedication was also seen in their priorities. So they arrive back and they come to Jerusalem. Before they sorted out their own lives, what are they concerned to do really? They rebuild the altar and offer sacrifices. That's verse 2. That's their priority. So here are men and women who are aware they need a sacrifice. They need to bring an offering. They're conscious of their sin, I think, and they're conscious of their need. This is going to be the priority. This is what God has told us to do. It's a way in which he's given us to deal with sin, to reconcile us to himself. And this needs to be our priority. Now, of course, we know the blood of bulls and goats doesn't deal with sin. We know that, but it points ahead to Jesus, and it was what they were given to do. So they do it. What can we just say about these sacrifices? Well, just look with me. They were according to the word of the Lord. Do you notice that? It says in verse 2, they do this, right at the end of verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And actually, did you notice that as we read through? They're very careful. They offer the offerings and the sacrifices as they've been commanded to do, in the way that God had commanded them to be offered. So although these people have been away for years, they don't go, well, you know, we're offering a sacrifice, anything will do. I mean, God's going to be pleased with it. No, they know you've got to offer sacrifices in the right way. So perhaps they remembered, they'd read about Nadab and Abihu, you remember them? Who decided to offer their own sacrifice in their own way, their strange fire, and got struck down. You can't deal with God like that. I mean, the same is true for us. You know, we worship God, and we've got to worship him in the way that he tells us to. We can't just all decide for ourselves what we're going to do here on a Sunday, or how we're going to come to God. We've got to come in the way that he tells us. It matters. And then, just still thinking about the sacrifices, that their dedication is seen in their priorities. They rebuild the altar and offer sacrifices. They offer sacrifices according to the word of the Lord. And they offer them though they were afraid. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 3, did you notice that as we read through it? Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis and they offered the offerings to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offering. So it must have been pretty frightening. There's sort of intimidating people all around them. You know, they might go, well, let's just not do anything to upset anybody. Let's just lie low. You know, but no, even though they are afraid, they still do what they ought to do. I mean, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because, you know, there may be days ahead when we're fearful for what's going on around us and taking a stand for the truth. But we've got to take a stand and do the right thing even when we're afraid. That's courage, isn't it? Not being afraid. Courage is doing the right thing even when you are afraid. So they offer these sacrifices. That's their first priority. We need to offer the sacrifices. They keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the second thing they do in verse 4. So you children, you remember that's the feast where they stayed in tents for a week. And it was, of course, a reminder to them of their time in the wilderness, how the Lord had brought them through the wilderness and so on. That was appropriate for them to remember at this time, because here they are, they've made this journey, haven't they? And who's kept them and who's watched over them? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? And they're reminded of that. And notice again, look, verse 4, they keep the Feast of the Tabernacles as it is written. So though they've got many other things to do and think about, and yet they're concerned to obey what God's word called them to do at this time of the year, and they do it. So in the midst of arriving, and I presume having lived in tents, well, they would have done all the journey, they still do that. I mean, you know, you go on holiday camping, some of us do, and it's exciting, isn't it, to start with the first night in the tent, you know. And at the end of 2 weeks, I'm pretty much looking forward to getting back into something a bit more substantial. But imagine if they've probably spent 6 months camping all the way, and then they get there, and within a short while they're going, let's keep this feast, let's sleep in a tent again, because it's what God has said. And then the third thing, the third priority is they lay the foundation of the temple. So before their own concerns, really before properly building their own houses, they're building the house of the Lord. And that's not a small undertaking. Verse 7 involves organizing, bringing resources, giving money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and oil to the people of Tyre and Sidon for cedars, and bringing those cedars up to Jerusalem from the coast of Joppa. I mean, this all takes time, isn't it? Time you can think, well, look at my house. I mean, we really could be doing other things. But no, this is their priority. And they're working together, and before long, the foundation of the temple is built. Before they have a house, the house of the Lord is begun. And as we've already noted, they're all working as one, united. They're together in this. It's not just a couple of the keen ones. It's everybody together. That's how the Lord's work gets done, isn't it? So our dedication to the Lord is going to be seen in our readiness to build his house, to be involved in the work of the gospel and the cause of Christ. That's how we show our love for our Savior, isn't it? By showing love for his body, for his church, for its growth, for its strengthening. And we can see that their dedication to the Lord, we can see it in their joy as the foundations were laid in verse 11. They're so glad, aren't they? After all these days, after the temple's been destroyed and it's been there for so long and those sacrifices have been offered and now the foundations have been laid and they rejoice and they shout and it's loud. And their dedication to the Lord is shown in that way. And so it should be for us and our singing, shouldn't it? We'll rejoice, we're glad. But their dedication to the Lord, I think, is also seen in their tears as well. I don't know what you think about this, but while some are shouting, some are weeping. And who are weeping? Well, it's the old men who could remember, the good old days. Remember the first temple. Which had been so much bigger and more glorious and known the Lord, the glory of the Lord filling it. And they remember, no doubt, the sins that have led to the first temple being destroyed. And it just seems so small in comparison, I think, to that old temple of Solomon and there. And they're sad for the glory of God. And so you can't discern between the shouting and the joy and the sorrow. Both are there, aren't they, at the same time. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight, with the sound of rejoicing and weeping. Both concerned for the glory of God. Both because of a desire for God's glory. Both because of a dedication to the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters here tonight, we've got so much more light, haven't we? So much clearer understanding of the gospel and what the Lord's done for us. And really, our dedication to the Lord ought to be even greater. And we need to face the challenge of these people in their dedication to the Lord, in their giving, in their unity, and in their priorities. May God really write that on our hearts.